1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they rose and worshiped before the Lord, and when they went back to their home in Ramah, Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Why do we seem to hear God's voice so clearly in these books of the Samuels, in the lives of Hannah and Samuel and Eli and Saul and David and their families? Why, when we hear about these people, it is as if we've met them before? There's a rich and important history in the Samuel books. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel contain these vital narratives of God's salvation history, a history of mankind, a history of the nation of Israel in particular. And these books contain not just a history lesson, but vital life lessons for us today too. The narrative contained in these books, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and it's all there, are part of God's infallible word, and therefore they're part of God's word to us today too. God has a vital life lesson for us to learn from these Old Testament books. For all the Bible is the word of God, right? Not just the red letters. Some of you have a Bible like that. The Samuels are not just historical books written for the sake of writing down history for somebody in the future to know what happened when and how things happened, but they're biblical history. And biblical history is written a little differently than the way we read and write modern-day history today. Biblical history is a preached history. In other words, biblical history is a sermon with historical context, a sermon with detail and historical detail. The point of biblical history is the interpretation of God's mighty acts in particular times and places, groups of people in particular cultures. The big idea of biblical history, like that of 1 Samuel, is not to give us a chronology, but to give us a theology, right? It's about what God has to say to us. It's about who God is. We can really get ourselves lost in a number of rabbit trails if we're trying to piece all of the events in some kind of logical order, figure out what really happened when and where and how back then. 1 Samuel is a history with a personal message from God, a message about who God is and a message about who we are, a message of how we are to be in relationship with God. As we look at this vital life lesson from 1 Samuel 1, we may see a number of parallels, though, to the New Testament, too. This is especially true as we look at Hannah and the birth of Samuel. We may see some similarities between the birth of the deliverer named Samuel and the birth of the deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, especially as we are approaching Advent season here very quickly. We're thinking about that. We may see some important similarities in Hannah's situation and that of Elizabeth's, too, in the Gospel of Luke. And, of course, we may see some important similarities between Hannah's prayer, which comes right after the reading today that we had, and also Mary's prayer after Jesus is conceived. Imperfect Samuel the priest, along with imperfect King David and in the Old Testament, they keep us turning the pages of the Bible for the truly righteous, truly sinless, and ultimate deliverer, prophet, priest, and king. 1 Samuel 1 keeps us looking and worshiping and waiting for God's good and perfect answer to the human problem of sin. So our passage this morning may connect with us on a number of levels, I think. It may speak to you on a number of levels this morning. And one may be the waiting and the longing that Hannah had to have a child, to have a son. How often have you waited and longed for something to happen in your life? Maybe for a husband, maybe to become pregnant, to get a job, to be relieved from a chronic pain or grief even. Maybe we too have felt the shame and the embarrassment of Hannah. Maybe we too have been made fun of because of a physical disability or mental disability. Maybe this morning we can relate to Hannah's desperation, her longing, her fierce struggle in prayer, her wrestling with God and wrestling with other people over this situation. Though there are many differences between the characters in 1 Samuel and the culture and the language and the technology and geography, somehow we still relate to these people. Preached history. Maybe it's because we are all created in the image of God. Maybe because we have the same Father. And maybe we can relate because we have the same condition, sin, brokenness, desperate need for God's grace. And these stories that are in the Bible that speak of these imperfect family and people kind of speak to us too, because we're imperfect people and we have imperfect families too. When Nathan points that long bony finger at David and says, "You're the man," our own souls quiver at the condemnation because we can relate to the reality of our own sinfulness and our guilt before a holy God. In Hannah's case, maybe we can relate to her desperation most deeply. And maybe we know all too well how desperation, longing for things, desire for things run amok often leads us away from God instead of closer into his presence. Desperate conditions often bring out the worst in us and move us toward ungodly means of gratification and satisfaction, comfort or consolation. Maybe this morning we know all too well how desperate conditions in life have led us down dangerous and wrong paths in the past. We can relate. We can feel the temptation. We know the temptation to reach out for all the wrong things when we're desperate, when we're really longing for something, when we really have these desires inside us to have something. Even so, even through the most desperate conditions, God brings new hope as we wait on him. So first this morning, as we look at the first 8 verses, Hannah's situation seems humanly hopeless. Hannah's situation seems humanly hopeless. We see the problem in our passage. Hannah is unable to have children. She's driven into desperation by her husband's mistress who makes fun of her condition. Her husband is unable to console her. Her priest thinks she's drunk. Talk about being misunderstood. Barrenness is a serious condition in the ancient world. Giving birth to a son not only passed on the family name, but it also passed on the family wealth. Giving birth to a son would mean help on the family farm. Giving birth to a son might mean security in old age and having children to take care of you. Not being able to have children was a serious problem. And for women of the ancient world, not being able to have children also meant being cursed by God. Hannah's situation seemed humanly hopeless. Our passage begins with a quick rundown of the family history, and well, that's important too, because in this history, we're able to see the priestly background of Samuel's family. Samuel comes from a line of pastors who were responsible for taking care of the Ark of the Covenant. And the real problem is laid out for us explicitly in verse 2. It says, he, a certain man named Elkanah, had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. There's the problem. There's the rub. That's where our passage focuses on this morning in chapter 1. Hannah had none. Hannah had none. Well, verse 3, why does it say this man? Right? It's kind of confused. All these names are listed, and then it says this man. What's it talking about? Well, it's Elkanah, but why does it say this man? Because he's not the important person in this story. This man, year after year, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas were priests, the two sons of Eli. So even though Elkanah, Samuel's dad, was not the main focus of the story, we get a sense that he was a good man. He was a religious man, a devout follower of God. He traveled far in order to worship God on the festival days. He went out of his way in order to worship, in fact. He exerted some energy. It was intentional about going to worship God. He put it on his phone calendar. He made sure he showed up. He made sure he brought sacrifices. He made sure he came and to worship God on a regular basis. And it says so he did so year after year. Now, we do not learn this from this chapter, but we do learn later on that Eli's sons were wicked men. So already in the story, we have this contrast between the wicked priesthood of Eli and his sons, contrasted with the goodness, righteousness of this simple family of faith of Elkanah and Hannah. And then in verse 4, we learn he has these two wives, probably because Hannah could not have children. Peninnah provided children like Hagar did for Sarah and like Bilhah did for Rachel. When Elkanah sacrificed to the Lord, he gave some of that meat to Peninnah and her children, but he would give a double portion, it says, to Hannah because he loved her more. Hannah was his favorite and most loved wife, and he had pity on her condition. Polygamy is never overtly mentioned or condoned in the Bible, I should say. It is described as something that took place, but never condoned or encouraged or was set up as an ideal. In fact, it goes against God's design for the family. And you know that whenever we see these polygamous situations in the Bible, it doesn't usually go well in the story. And we see that in Elkanah's case, too. Peninnah had to rub it in, though, didn't she? She, it says in verse 6, kept provoking Hannah in order to irritate her. She did it on purpose, in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year, it says. She knew just the right buttons to push to get Hannah irritated and upset. She knew just what to say in order to hurt her, and she never missed an opportunity to use those hurtful words. She did so to point out, when she did so, Hannah wept and was unable to eat. Elkanah tries to comfort her, but cannot. So the story so far sets up these two prongs. First, the story sets up Samuel's righteousness and his priestly family line. And he comes from a devout family and a godly mother and father. Remember, this is contrasted with the wicked sons of Eli. And secondly, the story sets up for us Hannah's problem. She cannot have children. She's barren. Hannah's situation is humanly hopeless. And what does she do? Next, Hannah prays through her hopelessness. Look at verses 9 through 18. Hannah prays through her hopelessness. At the Lord's table in the temple of the tabernacle, it says in verse 10, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, If you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be on his head. Hannah weeps, she prays, and she vows. Those are the verbs here. Hannah weeps, she prays, and she makes a vow. She's come to the realization that if she were to have children, it would certainly be a miracle of God. Only God can intervene into her life to help her have a child. And if that were to happen, she's willing to dedicate the boy to the service of the Lord by making what was known as a Nazarite vow. This is where the boy, so dedicated, strictly separates himself from wine, haircuts, dead bodies, and a bunch of other things. Usually a temporary vow, but she's making it seem like all the days of his life she was dedicating him. His life will wholly and forever be dedicated to God and to God's service. So in verse 12, Eli, the priest, of course, walks in on her praying. He sees her lips moving, but doesn't hear anything coming out of her mouth. The priest doesn't discern her spiritual condition. He immediately assumes that she's been drinking and is drunk. "How long are you going to stay drunk?" he asks her. "Put away your wine." Hannah replies, "Not so, my Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of great anguish and grief." Notice the words used here to describe her condition. Verse 10, "In anguish and weeping bitterly, Hannah prays to the Lord." Verse 12, "She kept on praying to the Lord." She didn't give up. Verse 15, "I am the woman who is deeply troubled. I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord." She's crying out to God. She's being honest in her desperation, in her need. Verse 16, "I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." She's not holding anything back, but she's pouring it out and being honest with her emotions and feelings with the Lord. Through her bitterness, through her weeping, through her troubled soul, through her anguish and grief, Hannah prayed through her sense of hopelessness. She allows her desperate condition, her humanly hopeless situation, her grief to drive her closer to the Lord in prayer. She sets up camp in the house of the Lord. She worships. She prays. Where does your sense of desperation and grief tend to lead you? I'm sure the world offered many remedies for her pain and her grief, many escapes, many exits, many distractions from it. I'm sure her flesh called out for revenge against her rival Peninnah. But instead, we see that Samuel's mother is a devout worshiper of God, one who cries out to the Lord for help. And the result of her weeping and waiting in worship and in prayer, verse 18 says, "She went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast." Hannah finds new peace with herself, with her situation, with God after pouring out her soul. And then God brings a sense of hope as she waits for him, as she waits with him, as she waits in a posture of prayer for the Lord. And now finally this morning, as we look at the last verses, 19 and 20, God answers Hannah's prayer for his purposes. God answers Hannah's prayer for his purposes. On the way home from worship, it says in verse 19, Elkanah lay with his wife Hannah, and in quick fashion we read, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. Samuel is born, and Hannah fulfills her vow and dedicates him to the temple after he was weaned at a very young age. Can you imagine how hard that would be after wanting a child, after wanting a son and having one born to you? But she made that vow. God answers Hannah's prayer. God uses Hannah's spiritual sensitivity, her religious devotion to God, and her suffering to hammer out his will for her in her life. But little do Samuel's parents probably know, God is hammering out his will for the nation of Israel and for all humankind through this young man and this miraculous birth. Hannah's devotion to God helps to bring Samuel into the world of biblical salvation history. Samuel comes and begins a new stage of God's salvation history as Israel moves from a theocracy to a monarchy, rule by God, rule by a king. Our passage shows how God uses holy individuals and their life circumstances to accomplish his will and purposes even without them really knowing about it. Samuel is a gift of God's grace to Hannah, but to Israel, and to the rest of the world, actually. Samuel comes on the scene at the end of the time of the judges, if you remember. And if you remember the judges, Samson was one of the worst of the judges, morally speaking, the last and the worst. And as for Israel herself, it says in Judges, everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. Samuel comes on the scene when Israel is morally bankrupt. The priesthood is corrupt and wicked, and no one is sounding the call to holiness and righteousness before the face of God anymore. Israel herself is barren, just like Hannah. And Samuel will come to deliver not only Hannah from her barrenness, but he will also be the one to deliver Israel from her moral crisis and to help her transition to a nation that will now have a king, a monarchy. Once again, God is providing for his rebellious people with a godly, righteous judge and prophet, Samuel. He's born and he lives in the time when the word of the Lord was rare. And we learn about this a little later on at the call of Samuel, when God directly calls Samuel. He's born and he lives during a time when the word of the Lord in the land was rare. Israel's rebellion throughout the book of Judges and Israel's history in general is not unlike our nation, too. More and more, the United States seeks to be as secular as possible, as non-religious as possible. The corrupt priesthood of Israel is not unlike many Christian churches and denominations today that have abandoned biblical principles in order to redefine the nature of life with God. The current movements to redefine marriage in our nation are just a few examples of our desire as a nation to live apart from God and apart from his holy word, the truth of his word. So where's the hope? Well, there's hope in God through his son, Jesus Christ, as we wait on him, as we worship him, as we pour out our souls to God in our anguish, in our grief. God brings a new peace, a new perspective, a renewed hope. God provides righteous men and women to lead. In the first chapter of Samuel, we have seen what God can do with and through one righteous family. Samuel's family didn't have it all together. They were not perfect, but they were devout in their love for God, and it showed in their prayer life and their worship life. And God used this family to change the course of history. Would that God might use our righteous, ordinary families today too. We pray that that may happen among us. Samuel came on the scene of God's salvation history, and God used a mother's prayer. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective, James 5. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? God, in your mercy, we pray that you would hear our prayer this morning. When all seems lost, when we're in desperate conditions, when humanly our situations seem hopeless, it is good to know that we may cry out to you from the depths of our souls. Lord, as we would pour out our souls over a number of personal and maybe national issues today, we pray for new perspective, for new peace, for renewed hope. We thank you that this morning you have witnesses to hope and new life in Jesus Christ. A room full of witnesses right here this morning. You have your people everywhere, Lord. We praise you this morning because you are our God and you have us and our whole world in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.